We've heard much in the last few years about détente. I have to be honest with you, I heard the word used on newscasts and read it in the newspaper for several years before I even decided, you know, I really don't know what that word means. I better go get a dictionary and look it up. So I did, and I found that it means, quote, a relaxation of strained relations or tensions. I won't ask you how many of you knew that. A relaxation of strained relations or tensions. And we know that our nation is involved in détente with communist countries. We've engaged in it in various means, by disarmament talks, by ceasefire talks, by strategic arms limitation talks, by summit conferences of various kinds. We've been trying to relax strained tensions and in some way or other find some sort of peace in this world. We've heard about disarmament. We've heard about ceasefires. One week we hear that there's war breaking out in some part of our world. There's fighting tonight in Lebanon and Angola and Ireland and other parts of the world. The next week we hear there's some sort of peace conference being held and talks being carried on and there's hope of peace and our hopes get all aroused and we feel like these summit conferences and peace conferences are the answer to the relaxation of tensions and unrest and turmoil in our world. Except soon the lid blows off the cover and the peace conference proves to be a little more than a lid on the brewing turmoil, and the next crisis blows it off and we're right back into it all again in some other hot spot in the world, and we come to the conclusion that summit peace conferences and détente really aren't accomplishing a great deal. But there is one kind of peace conference, summit peace conference, that really will work. It's one that's found in the Word of God. And I think I'm not being unreasonable or stretching a point in calling this a summit peace conference. Something that will really relax tensions in our world. And will relax the strained relations in our world. It's a summit peace conference because the word summit means the apex, the top, the highest point, the utmost height, the utmost and highest degree, the acme. And this peace conference is at the very top because it's found in the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We're to have a peace conference at the very top with God Himself. And that's about as high as you can go. That is the summit. That's the acme. That's the apex. This is the very highest kind of peace conference because it's with God. And God says it's going to bring about a quiet and peaceable life. So this is the kind of relaxation of tensions we're looking for. This is the kind of détente that really works. Divine détente. This is the kind of summit peace conference that's going to bring results. You see, in spite of Jesus' prediction in Matthew 24 that there would be wars and rumors of wars until he came, we can enjoy a measure of peace, a kind of relaxation of tension so that we can minister the gospel and live our godly lives in quietness and peace to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. How are we going to get that kind of peace where we can carry on our ministry for the Savior? We're going to get it at the summit. Right here before the throne of God, we're going to find it in prayer. And this passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8 is about prayer. We see in verse 1 the plea for prayer. And then in verses 2, 3, and 4, we see the purpose for prayer. And then in verses 5, 6, and 7, we see the basis for prayer, the possibility for even coming to God in this way. And then Paul summarizes it in verse 8 by giving us a major prerequisite or condition for prayer. Now let's look at these four aspects. The plea in verse 1. The purpose, 2 to 4. the possibility in 5 through 7 and the prerequisites in verse 8. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, this must be pretty important, because Paul puts it first in a list of exhortations he makes to young Pastor Timothy. There are some things he wants him to know. He's going to talk about women and their place in the church. He's going to talk about elders and others' responsibility to them. He's going to talk about deacons and their responsibility. There are lots of things he wants to say. But first of all, I would take it, it's first in chronological sequence and first in import. In this list of exhortations, the one we're about to study tonight seems to be the most important of all. I exhort you, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And in order to drive the truth home to us and make it live and burn it into our very souls so that we shall not ever forget it, Paul uses four different words for prayer. Four utterly different words. And he lists them all in the same verse. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Let's look at the four words. Let's discover what they mean so that we can have a well-balanced prayer life, because all four mean something slightly different. The word supplication comes from the Greek word that means literally to need. And therefore, it's a prayer that refers to needs. It's coming to God and confessing our need of Him and our need of His gracious benefits and benevolence and our need of His help and His grace. We have needs, and we need to admit those needs, and we need to come to God on behalf of those needs. Our friends have needs. Our world has needs. We personally have needs. And it's entirely within the scope of a balanced prayer life to bring those needs to God's attention. And that's what supplications are all about. And Paul said, I beseech you that supplications be made. The second word he uses is the most general word used in the Bible for prayer. It's the most common one, the most regularly used, and the most general. It's always used of a request directed to God. It's never used of a request directed to somebody else. So there is, in the very idea of the word, a reverence and a worship. It's coming to God recognizing who He is, His greatness, His glory, His grandeur, His power, His honor, and taking our place of lowliness and reverence of Him and humility in His presence. Prayer be made. Supplications, prayers, intercessions. The word intercessions most normally refers to our supplication, our requests on behalf of others. That seems to be inherent in the word. But the basic idea of the word is to fall in with somebody, to grow, to draw near so as to converse with them with familiarity. You see, we need to be familiar with God. We need to come into His presence not as strangers, but as those who feel at home there, who belong there because we've come so many times, and we just feel like that's home for us, the presence of God. There's a familiarity with this word, intercession, that we need to talk about a little bit, because a lot of Christians come into God's presence as strangers. They cry out to God for help when they have a need. And they scream to God, and they pray when the going gets tough and there's a crisis in their lives, but oftentimes it's only when there's a crisis. And they're praying for something for their own convenience, not for the glory of God. Whereas God clearly tells us what we pray for should be for His glory, not so that we can spend it freely on our pleasures, consume it upon our lusts, as James puts it. So people who just, you know, cry out to God when the crisis comes because something in their lives is unpleasant or inconvenient probably don't get many answers to prayer. They don't feel at home in God's presence. They don't come with a familiarity. They come into God's presence, and I'm sure God would be tempted to ask at times, well, who is this now? I'm not sure I know you. Have you been here before? And usually, maybe it was, you know, at the time of the last crisis. God wants us to come with familiarity, not as strangers. You know, I got a good object lesson of this in my ministry in Loma Linda in Colombia. The Wycliffe branch of Panama, Colombia, like all Wycliffe branches, are very democratic, elects its own leaders, its own executive committee, its own director and associate directors. And the present director has been in that office for 3 years now, and before that he was a pilot. And some of the linguists, the translators, began to feel that because of the tensions in Colombia and the threats of the government to expel them from the country, that maybe a linguist ought to be the director. So I sat in the business sessions as they hashed this issue for 2 solid days, back and forth, as to who should be the director. The present director won the election. Incidentally, while there were very strong opinions on both sides, it was a real joy to watch those people express their direct opposite opinions, sometimes violently different, yet express them in Christian love. It was a real education for the way the work of the Lord ought to be carried on. But in the final analysis, the fellow who had been director won. And the thing that carried the day, I'm convinced, was this argument. Look, this man knows his way around. He walks into Bogota and he enters the government offices and they know them. They know him. He walks in freely, he knows them by name and they know him. Oh, El Capitan, they call him. Every pilot in Colombia is El Capitan. El Capitan, good to see you, you see. He knows his way around. He's familiar. He belongs there. He knows where the offices are. He can call people by name. He's a valuable asset to the branch because of his familiarity. And in many cases, I'm sure that God will use this familiarity and this knowledge of these men and their knowledge of him to accomplish some things. Pray that God will use it. But there's a lot of sense to the argument. And there's a lot of sense to us coming into God's presence because we know our way around there. And we've been there lots of times before. In fact, we go there every day on a regular basis throughout the day. We have familiarity with God. That's intercession. Let's get familiar with God and maybe we'll get greater answers to our prayers. The final word here is thanksgiving. That's also a form of prayer. And the Word of God tells us that it should accompany all our prayers. There are a number of exhortations in the New Testament to thanksgiving. Let me just go through a few. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." We ought to give thanks always. Over in Philippians chapter 4, those familiar verses in 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God." Turn over to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." The next book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Thanksgiving. It ought to be a part of our prayer lives. "I exhort you, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." For all men? Really, Paul? Does he really mean we're to pray for all men? I wonder if that means the way my children used to pray when they were very little. "God bless everybody everywhere." I've heard a lot of adults pray almost that generally. I wonder what God does in a case like that. I wonder what he really thinks we're after and what he thinks we want him to do. I'm not sure that's what Paul means. We don't know everybody everywhere. We don't know all men. I don't think Paul's talking about general prayers, you know, "God bless everybody." But I think he means for us to pray specifically for many, many people, as many as we know are in need of prayer. I would imagine there are probably hundreds of people you know who really could use your prayer support. I mean, they really would benefit if you would mention them by name in the presence of God. And maybe you could think of a few right now who need your prayers. I wonder when the last time was you prayed for some of these folks. Paul's talking about praying for as many specific people as we possibly can. Now that takes time. See, you don't have that kind of a prayer life in kind of a helter-skelter, offhanded manner. You can't engage in that kind of intercessory prayer when you watch the boob tube from supper time till bedtime. You know, it's kind of hard to fit that kind of a prayer life into that kind of a schedule. But Paul says, I beseech you therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. All men you know. Everybody you can think of who would benefit by your specific prayers. Incidentally, many of you have said to me since I've been home that you were praying for me. And I want to thank you for that. I knew somebody was, because I knew God was working, and it wasn't anything I was doing. It was certainly His power and His grace. And I would attribute it directly to the faithful prayers of you intercessors. Don't stop now that I'm home, okay? I need it just as much as home, at home as I did in Columbia or Philadelphia. The plea for prayer, verse 1. The purpose for prayer. Why, Paul? Why should we pray for all men? Especially for kings and for all who are in authority. He mentions some specific men he wants us to pray for. People in authority. Government leaders. Pray for them specifically. Name them. There are government leaders all around the world that we ought to be praying for. Our own. Start with our own. Our president, our vice president, our cabinet members, our Senate and House, our judiciary branch. Pray for them. Pray for our state leaders, our governor, right on down. Pray for our local city leaders. Pray for them. Paul says to pray for those who are in authority. Why are we supposed to pray for them? I mean, yes, we're to pray for everybody we can think of who needs our prayers, but specifically men in authority. Why, Paul? Two purposes here. The purpose for our prayer, twofold. Number one, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Pray because it's prayer that will bring us safety and serenity in our Christian lives. Purpose number one, for our own safety and serenity. Pray for those in authority. Do you know who was in authority in the Roman world when Paul wrote this letter? In all probability, Nero was the Roman emperor. And already, when he wrote this letter, persecution was beginning against Christians. And I would imagine that many Christians were tempted to despise Nero, maybe even to hate him, to think that he would have the audacity to persecute us for our faith and to kill believers simply because they've trusted Jesus Christ. I would imagine they were tempted to hate him. Paul says, don't hate him. Pray for him. That's the only way you're really going to live in safety and security and serenity. It's the only way you're going to enjoy peace and the ability to continue living for Jesus Christ and serving him is to pray. Prayer is the one thing that will make the difference. Let's translate it into our culture. We ought to be praying for our leaders, for our president, and write down, as we've mentioned. If we do not pray for them, the day may come when we too will be forced to either deny our faith or die. That could happen, you know. All people say it couldn't happen here. This is the United States of America. Why, it could never happen here. Well, are we any better than the Christians in North Vietnam or North Korea? Behind the bamboo curtain or the iron curtain? Dear friends, it could happen here. That's why Paul calls on us to pray. Now, I'm not saying it's happened in other countries simply because they didn't pray. But all I'm saying is what the Word of God says. God says prayer makes a difference. Good government facilitates the peace of God's people and the spread of the gospel. Bad government hinders the peace of God's people and the spread of the gospel. Therefore, we ought to pray for good government. And prayer makes a difference. God doesn't lie. God put this in His Word because He knew that prayer would make a difference. And He would answer the effectual, fervent prayer of His people and use that prayer to bring about a peaceful and godly life to be lived with all dignity, which is really the meaning of that word honesty. The day could come when we will deny our faith or die. Many of you may have picked up the January issue of the Christian Reader. I read this when I got home. I try to catch up on all the magazines that I subscribe to and that the church gets after I've been away. And this one caught my eye. It's called Probe into China. I hope you read it. It's about an individual, anonymous, he doesn't give his name, who got a trip into China and talked to some believers there. He says, "We asked Fu about stories we had heard of a great revival in his area. It is true," he replied with great animation. "We have known meetings where as many as 1,000 gathered together. But if you'd been in this city a few days ago, you would have seen 5 of the Christian leaders arrested and taken away. 2 have since been released, but others will have to suffer imprisonment for their faith." We asked him if anyone had been shot for his belief. "No," he replied, "not that I know of, but some have been tortured until they died. One of our brothers who has been in jail for 9 years has had no light in his cell. He is now blind, and because of torture and malnutrition, he cannot walk. Can anything be done to have him released?" we asked. "The best way to do this is to pray. But there is the other very easy way. Simply deny Christ publicly and you will be freed immediately. To have faith in our Lord in China is to live in deprivation and fear." Aren't you glad that God in His grace saw fit to allow you to be born in the United States of America? I thank God for that. But it could happen here. Unless we accept the exhortation of the Apostle Paul and get down to some very serious, sincere, effectual, fervent prayer for our nation and our national leaders. And while we're at it, don't forget those folks in China and in other parts of our world who are even tonight suffering torture and persecution for their faith. You say, "Well, Pastor, this is the end times. You know, we know there's going to be a great departure from the faith and believers are going to suffer in these last days." We may be. And maybe the Church of Jesus Christ will not heed the call of God's word and pray. Maybe things will get worse and worse. But all I know is this is in the Word, and I believe the Word. And I'm convinced that if all of God's people throughout the world would get down to the kind of praying Paul is talking about, I don't mean just saying a few prayers, but some real sincere praying, God would work, and things would change, and people would get saved, and governments would topple where necessary. And God's people would have the privilege and honor of continuing to minister the Word of God, even in nations where now that is not possible. Pray. Why, Paul? For our own safety and serenity. There's a second reason. For their salvation. Verses 3 and 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." God is not willing that any should perish, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, "but that all should come to repentance." God does not delight in damning people to hell for eternity. He provided an eternal salvation that's sufficient for all who will come to Him in faith. And He wants them to believe. He wants them to accept. He wants people around the world in great droves to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He wants there to be a great revival throughout the world that will bring people to the Savior. Why isn't it happening to the degree God would like to see? I think we do see some of this in our day. Praise God for it. Why is it not happening in greater degrees? Because God is not all-powerful? Certainly not. In all probability, it's because we have not prayed as Paul is exhorting us to pray. Do we believe in prayer? Do we really believe that prayer changes things? That God acts on the basis of our prayer? Yes, He's a sovereign God. He can do what He pleases. But He has pleased to do certain things when His people let Him know how desperately they want those things to be done. Understand, you had a good message on prayer while I was gone. And that seemed to be the emphasis of it, as it has been reported to me, that we need to get down to some wrestling with God. Some effectual, fervent prayer. Not just saying little prayers. Brother Heider stopped me before the services and telling me that that he has to get up every night because of his health for certain reasons between 1 and 4 in the morning. He said, I've decided if I have to get up, that's the time for a prayer meeting. 1 to 4 in the morning. That's the kind of prayer we're talking about, you see. That kind of prayer is going to accomplish things. That kind of prayer is going to move the arm of God. He said he prayed for me every day I was gone except one. That must have been that terrible day I had. See, I can figure. The purpose for prayer, for our safety and serenity, and for their salvation. I don't know whether our national leaders know Jesus Christ. Some profess to, some do not. But let's claim them for God. Let's pray for their eternal salvation. Well, on what basis can we approach God like this and really claim these things from Him? What makes prayer possible? Let's talk about the possibility for prayer in verses 5 to 7. Here's why it's all possible. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why can we pray? Because there's one God. And you say, wait a minute, now I don't understand that. All right? Let's pause for a moment. The fact that there is one God is a doctrine that was established all the way back in the beginnings of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. God is one. But you see, that's the very reason why we know we can come into His presence and claim these things and know we will receive answers, because we know there is only one true and living God. You see, primitive peoples often worshiped the God of their geographical area. They did that in Bible times. They still do it today in primitive tribes in South America. You worship the God of your tribe, you go to another tribe, you better worship his God or he won't be favorable to you. In some pagan cultures, in ancient days where there were many gods, and even today, I would presume, people tried to placate all the gods equally. They thought if they gave too much homage to this god, then this god would get upset, and he'd pour out some kind of wrath upon him. Then he'd have to come and placate this god. They're always worried about placating many different gods and not trying to offend any others while they were doing it. And they were always living in fear before their gods, afraid that they might get their feelings hurt and pour out some kind of wrath upon them. Friend, you don't have to live like that. You see, there is only one God. One true and living God. And He says, come into my presence boldly, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So come to Him, the one God. You don't have to worry about all these other ones that people are talking about. They're really no gods. There's only one with whom we have to do. So get to know Him and come into His presence and claim these things from Him. Pray for the salvation of national leaders, that we may live in peace, peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. One God, that's one reason we can come to Him in prayer. We know to whom we pray. We know He's there, we know He hears, we know He can answer. Not only is there one God, but there's only one mediator between God and man, and we know Him too. His name is Christ Jesus. There aren't two mediators between God and man, Jesus and Mary. There aren't 14 mediators between God and man, Jesus, Mary, and the 12 apostles. There aren't thousands of mediators between God and man, Jesus and Mary, and the 12 apostles, and the saints of all the ages. It says here, in very plain, clear language, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, or God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the God-man. He's the one through whom we pray to the Father. He is the one through whom the answers come from the Father. He is the one mediator between the Father and the human race. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He has the right to be the mediator, by the way, because in verse 6, He's the one who gave Himself a ransom for all. Mary didn't do that. The saints didn't do that. The apostles couldn't do that. Only the God-man could give Himself a ransom for all. Mark those words, for all, will you? Because there's a growing movement in our country today. It's mushrooming with such rapidity it frightens me. that says that Jesus Christ only died for the elect. My Bible doesn't teach that. It says here, He gave Himself a ransom for all. And the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. He is the satisfaction for our sins, John wrote in 1 John chapter 2. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And He was the one who came in the fullness of time. He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, God's time, the very exact time God wanted Him to come. He came to pay for your sin. You're in that little word all. Jesus Christ came from heaven's glory to this earth to live a perfect life and die a sacrificial death in your place and my place so that we may be ransomed from our sin. We know what a ransom is. We hear about kidnappings on an annual basis in our country. And the radicals tell us they're going to get worse in short order. And oftentimes a ransom needs to be paid for deliverance. That's what Jesus did. He came to pay for our deliverance from sin. All of us. Why are all not saved? Because all haven't appropriated His provision and trusted Him. But His death is sufficient for all. Even for you. If you don't know Him as your personal Savior, you can put your trust in Him right now and be delivered from the eternal guilt and penalty of sin. That's the greatest news I can give you. As a matter of fact, that's why God called me into the ministry. Not only to teach believers, but to tell unbelievers that Christ died for their sins. This is why Paul was ordained a preacher, verse 7, and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. This was the whole thrust of his ministry. And the thrust of every true child of God and his life and ministry. To share with others the good news that Christ died for their sins. So much for the possibility for prayer. In verse 8, Paul sums it all up. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, as an honest expositor of God's word, I have to tell you what this verse really says, because we don't always know from our English translations what it says. You see that word men? That is the Greek word aner, which means men, male gender. There's another perfectly good Greek word if Paul meant mankind here. It's anthropos. He didn't choose that one here. He chose the one that meant men. Ladies, you're supposed to pray too. But this particular exhortation in verse 8 is directed specifically to the men. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Men, are you the spiritual leaders in your homes? Are you leading your families in prayer? Are you the spiritual leaders in this church? Does your prayer life qualify you to be a spiritual leader? God wants that spiritual leadership in the hands of men. And He wants men to enter into this kind of effectual, fervent, intercessory ministry of prayer. When believers are gathered together, God wants men to take the lead in prayer. That doesn't mean ladies can't pray publicly. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, there are specific regulations given for women praying in public services. All I said was, and all God is saying here is, that when believers are gathered together, God wants men to be the leaders. Thank God for the men who are spiritual leaders in this church. God give us many, many more. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, this is a persuasive appeal for prayer, but all of a sudden there are some strings attached. There are some prerequisites added. Lifting up holy hands. Now, frankly, I don't think that means what position we ought to take when we pray. There are some people who lift their hands when they pray. I'm not against that. If you want to lift your hands when you pray, that's perfectly all right. But don't use this verse, please, to try to prove that you have to lift your hands when you pray. Otherwise, you could not pray unless you did lift your hands. Then I guess I would have to say, according to Psalm 24, that you couldn't pray when you were working in the garden and had dirty hands, because the ones who can enter God's presence in Psalm 24 are those who have clean hands. And I don't think the psalmist had any reference to literal washing of hands. That means you mechanics who worked on greasy engines can't pray while you work. And I don't think that's what the Word of God says. What Paul is saying is, you got to pray with from a holy life. The hands represent our daily activities. They're the things we use to do our daily work. How's your daily life? Is it holy? You're living a godly life? Enjoying victory over sin? Or there are lots of sins hanging on? Lifting up holy hands. It means an unpolluted life. And you know, if there's sin in our lives and we're trying to lead God's people in prayer, it's kind of hypocritical. As a matter of fact, we're really wasting a lot of time. Because that kind of sin, really, any kind of sin, really hinders our fellowship with God in prayer. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And all of a sudden there's some attitudes that become prerequisites for an effectual prayer life. Without wrath, anger, resentment, hard feeling, ill will, unkindness, dislike for other believers. Lots of, quote, good Christians, end quote, who profess to be walking with God and who pray in other people's presence, who haven't been on speaking terms with some other Christians for months or years. That's rather hypocritical, Christian. As a matter of fact, you're wasting your time. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That word doubting literally means reasoning or disputing. And I think it could mean reasoning or disputing with others or with ourselves. Arguing, in other words, with others or with ourselves. You had a good argument with your husband or your wife, you're going to find your prayer life is hindered. If you're arguing with yourself, and I think probably Paul is referring to that kind of an attitude that says, I'm not sure God really interested in my problem. I'm not sure he's really listening to me. You know, you're arguing with yourself about whether God cares or hears or will answer. And therefore you can't come into his presence with familiarity or confidence or boldness. And you don't have faith. And you tie a noose around your prayer life. You want God to answer your prayers? I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. This is an important exhortation. I exhort you, therefore, first of all, let's get busy. Let's begin to develop an effectual prayer life, but let's do it with holy lives and in bonds of Christian love and with undaunted and undiminished faith. And God will save souls and give us a quiet, peaceable life in which we may profitably serve him. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you really have no basis on which you can even approach God. You can try. Sure, God knows you're praying and he hears what you're saying because he knows everything and is everywhere, but you really can't enter into any kind of blessed fellowship with God until you have the assurance that your sins have been forgiven. And that comes when you acknowledge your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Will you open your heart to him? Let's pray.